Tonight we want to look at Revelation chapter 12, and then as soon as we complete our study there, we have a film called Martin Luther Heretic. It is at least an hour long and two reels, so we can have popcorn in between, and I think you'll find the film helpful. What I'd like to do is try to begin to fill in some areas that I think many of us are very, very lacking on, many Christians are lacking, in the area of an understanding of our heritage, not just in our own country, but our Christian heritage, of having a basic understanding of what did men go through to give us a Bible. We leave Bibles lying around everywhere, just assuming that there are plenty of them, which there are. But there is a trail of blood, really, and sacrifice behind the text that we have today. And so some of those areas we ought to become acquainted with. Tonight we'll be, of course, dealing with the seeds of the Reformation as relates to Martin Luther and some of the historical occurrences. Now, when you look at a film like that, a couple of things should be remembered. One of them is don't expect that church history will give you absolute doctrinal purity. Martin Luther was coming out of Roman Catholicism and had a great deal that basically, the just shall live by faith is what he saw. But that was coming from great darkness and coming an enormous, enormous distance. So when you look at something like that, don't expect that there'll be absolute, what you would call, doctrinal purity in it, simply because it's a recording of history, and that's the nature of it. One other point about that to keep in mind, and I think we've mentioned that, to remember that basic doctrines have been formulated over a period of time. Now, I do not mean that they weren't in the Scripture all of the time, but basically the statements of truth come out of controversy. And it's usually not until, for example, the deity of Christ is questioned or not taught that there is a response back to, well, let's go to the Scriptures and see what the Scripture teaches about Christ. Therefore, you have a thing called history of Christian doctrine, whereby very early the church developed using the Scriptures. Who is the person of Christ? And making statements, sometimes beautiful, eloquent statements, in the form of creeds as to the person of Christ. And then you come on to other doctrines and so forth. And probably the last to be given careful attention within the recent development of Christian doctrine has been the area of eschatology or the area of prophecy. Basically, the Reformers, where we'll see Martin Luther, if I recall in the film, he interpreted the Antichrist to be guess who? Well, you would know it would be the Pope. And that was, again, you can understand his interpretation. And that does not mean Scripture changes, because Scripture is always the same. It simply means that various areas are addressed, usually as opposition rises, and then the doctrines are developed and so forth. So we'll see the film probably within 5 minutes in completing the study, but let's go tonight to Revelation chapter 12. Keeping in mind now where we have arrived, remember we have come through the period of God's wrath in chapter 4, beginning with the throne room, up through chapter 11 and verse 15. And that brings us to the period of the return and the reign of Christ. Reading in 11, where we were this morning, down at verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there arose a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And we noted a little problem that exists there, and that is, how can the kingdom have arrived in chapter 11 when we got these bowls of wrath to pour out yet? Is God going to pour out wrath on his own kingdom? And the answer to that, I think, is best found in that Revelation 4 through 11 goes through this period of tribulation, ending up with the return and the reign of Christ. In chapter 12, we again start through the same period of time, and therefore the events of chapter 12 are concurrent with the events of chapter 4 through 11, or the events of the period are reiterated twice, with the first 4 through 11 emphasizing events, the second emphasizing personages. And that's where we want to begin in chapter 12 tonight, to note, and we went through these rapidly last time, we want to develop them more, of who are the personages that we see in Revelation 12 on through to the end. These will all be found in chapter 12 through 14. So we will simply caption this, the actors of the tribulation. And those actors are set in front of us in these three chapters, chapters 12 through 14. And the first one that we meet, and we'll be working with tonight, and also working in more detail in chapter 12 with on Wednesday, is the woman. Revelation 12, 1 begins by saying, "And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, this woman will be mentioned in Revelation chapter 12 8 times, referred to as a woman, plus 8 pronouns. So she will be very central in this text. 16 references in the space of just about that many verses. She is going to be mentioned. So she is prominent. I will put down, first of all, what I believe she represents. And we should say, first of all, why does she have to represent anything? Well, because of verse 1, which reads, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman." So the word sign points to a symbol. It's often used when using symbols to point to important truth. And so the woman is clearly labeled in chapter 12 to be a symbol of something. And what she symbolizes, I believe, is Israel. The woman symbolizes the nation of Israel. And the reasons for that are as follows. Reason number one, context argues for being on ground that would interpret her to be Israel. Now, if you go back to chapter 11, notice verse 19. If you're using New American, verse 19 is in heavy bold type, right? At least the verse number is in heavy bold. And that, of course, means beginning of a paragraph. And so the paragraph begins in 11:19, and you don't get to another paragraph until 12:13. So we say that because you notice that verse 19 really is part of the paragraph of chapter 12. So really it would be better if we would break the chapter back after verse 18 so we would see the connection of verse 19 to the rest. Now, what is the context of verse 19? "And the temple." Does that make you think Jewish or Gentile? What's a temple make you think of? It makes you think Israel. "The temple of God which is in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant." What nation had the Ark of the Covenant? That, of course, was Israel. "The Ark of the Covenant appeared in his temple," and then you go right in to the next sentence, which is chapter 12, verse 1, and you have this woman. The context is Jewish. Second reason for taking this to be Israel, and that is she is presented here as a woman. And we can say that the nation of Israel is consistently pictured in a wife relationship to Yahweh, consistently presented as the wife of the Lord. The whole scenario of the book of Hosea is what? Is that Israel is the wife of the Lord, and pictured through Hosea, who marries the prostitute, pictured through him is the unfaithfulness of Israel as the wife of the Lord. So to picture her as a woman is completely consistent. Let's establish that two other places. Isaiah 54. consistent Old Testament usage to picture Israel and the Lord in a husband-wife relationship, which would make the picture of a woman consistent with that. Chapter 54 and verse 5. For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. And again, in this context, he is addressing the nation, and the emphasis is that you as a nation have a husband. That, of course, is picturing Israel as a woman or as a wife. A couple of books to the right, Ezekiel 16. Again, gives us a picture as the Lord addresses the nation. He says, you adulterous wife, and he's talking to Israel, who takes strangers instead of her husband. So notice the relationship is the Lord is the husband and Israel is the unfaithful wife. Now, one other picture is in chapter 12, the woman is clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And that helps to identify her by noting that the sun, the moon, and the stars associate her with Israel. Now you say, why does that associate her with Israel? Because of Genesis 37:9, which will bring about the association of her with Israel. Chapter 39 and verse 7. Joseph is having a dream, and it says he had still another dream and related it to his brothers. His brothers, of course, will be eventually the 12 tribes of Israel. And said, lo, I have had still another dream, and behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars. The 11 stars were his brothers and eventually Israel. The 11 stars were bowing down to me. So notice the sun, the moon, and the stars are the same as what you have surrounding the woman in Revelation chapter 12. So that association with the sun, moon, and stars links to Israel. Fourth, the adversary of Israel in Revelation 12 is the adversary of Israel in the Old Testament. So the adversary is that of Israel. And let me read three passages that make that clear. First of all, in chapter 12, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon. Note the word dragon. Then he is described. And in the second sentence in verse 4, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So the opponent of the woman is termed dragon. There are two other dragons. One was the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the other was Nebuchadnezzar. Both opponents of Israel, and in being such, are put under a term very similar to this in two places. The first one is in Jeremiah 51. Opponents to Israel pictured in a very similar way to what we have in Revelation. Jeremiah 51. And verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured me and crushed me. He has set me down like an empty vessel. He has swallowed me like a monster. And the word that is used in the Hebrew text is very similar in meaning to the word that you've got over in Revelation, translated dragon. And so it's interesting that the opposition, Nebuchadnezzar, is termed as a monster or a dragon. You have the same thing in Ezekiel 29. And in Ezekiel 29, you have a reference to the Pharaoh. Verse 3, speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great monster. And again, the term is very similar in Hebrew to the term you have in the Greek of chapter 12 of Revelation. So here it is the opponent of Israel. So the adversary is the same as that of the adversary of Israel, which would point to the identity of the woman as representing the nation. Third, her child identifies her as Israel. She gives birth to the Messiah. And for that, we can simply link two passages together. First of all, the one in Revelation 12, and verse 7, there was war in heaven, and verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Note the allusion to Psalm 2. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So she gives birth, obviously, to one who is the Messiah or Christ. The link is noted by Paul in Romans 9, where he is looking at what is unique about Israel, and in verse 4 says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises, who are the fathers, and from whom is the Messiah according to the flesh? So that her child is the Messiah, and that is linked in a special way, identifying her then as Israel. A sixth reason. The place of Michael argues that the woman is Israel. Two passages, one in Revelation 12, 7, and the second in Daniel 12, 1. Daniel 12, 1. And I'll read Daniel 12:1 first, noting that in the latter times that there is an angel that takes up battle for Israel in a special way. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, now at that time, and again we get the context where this individual has entered the beautiful land, he's established his palace at Jerusalem on the holy mountain, and in verse 1 of chapter 12, at that time, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people will rise. And notice his name is Michael. Does that not fit? And he's referring to Michael's protection of Israel. Does that not fit then? Chapter 12, verse 7 of Revelation, there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. So that when the place of this particular angel in relation to Daniel. Seventh, the place where he takes her, the woman, points to Israel. The place where taken points to Israel. And if we're in Revelation 12 and verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God. And that again ties into passages such as Ezekiel 20, 33 through 36, where the Lord says he's going to bring Israel into the wilderness, and then also in Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and following. So that would be my argument for saying when we come to chapter 12, we are meeting the woman who is going to symbolize Israel as focal in this period of time. That's our first main character. The second actor at this point of time is the dragon. And the dragon I would identify as Satan. The woman representing the nation of Israel, Satan, or the dragon representing Satan. This identification, I think, can come two ways. The first line of support for that, very simply, is his activity. And his activity is made clear. He stands in opposition to Israel because she produces the Messiah. And it's because of the production of him that he is in opposition to her. He also have support directly from Scripture to identify the dragon, and that is in chapter 20. Having to move around a little bit tonight instead of staying with one place, but that's just the nature of our study at the moment. Chapter 20 and verse 2 says, he laid hold on the dragon. No reason to take this dragon as any different than the one of chapter 12. The serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So his activity, opposition to Christ, and the clear statement of the text says the second major moving force or actor in this period of time is Satan. Now basically, Satan is going to be pictured as working through two agencies. And the two agencies that he is pictured as working through are first beast, second beast. The first beast is across the page at Revelation 12, or 13 rather, and verse 1. He stood on the sand of the seashore and saw a beast coming out of the sea. Sea beast. Then in verse 11, I saw another beast coming out of the earth. Now these two powers will be the agencies through which Satan is going to work. The first one is the political power of the end time, and we have dubbed him GWD, the Great World Dictator. And as we noted, he gets called different things, the little horn, the abomination of desolation, and other terms are given to him. The fact that Satan works through him is found in 13 and verse 4. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, who is able to wage war with him? So notice the emphasis then is that the satanic power in 13:4 is Satan working through this political power. The second one is second beast. The second beast is the religious power of the end times, sometimes called the false prophet. And we know that Satan is working through him through Revelation 13 and verse 11. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. So 13:11 associates him with this. Again, in going through Revelation, let's back off and remind ourselves. When you read Revelation, because I guess of the nature of our Western mind, we want to picture everything, don't we? The minute you say dragon, you've got a picture. I know you've got a picture. I got a picture. I can't erase it. I've had it since I read about dragons in books when I was a little kid. And it's there. And sometimes you look at this and say, well, this is grotesque, a great red dragon. Well, the mentality of Scripture is not that the author is not trying to say, now, create this picture in your mind. Remember, we had the lamb that was slain, and the lamb had seven eyes, and what's the Western mind doing? You get that little lamb, you got him bleeding, you got seven eyes, probably all ringed, depending on your way you like it, ringed around, or maybe three in a row, and you're getting a picture. That was typical of medieval art. Grotesque, just plain grotesque. There is a piece of medieval art that you can see at the Nelson Art Gallery, and it has this bleeding lamb. It's painted it white, and it's got blood, red blood, all over the lamb's wool. And in this particular drawing, the eyes are all around its head. It's ringed like it was a sweatband around the top with that. And it's you look at it, and your remark is, this is grotesque. The mentality of Scripture is, if something is beastly, ferocious, then call it a beast. And so don't try to paint pictures in your mind with these things, because that's not the intent of the text. The idea of being beast is, from divine viewpoint, the leader who does not look probably any differently than any other human being, does not have fur like an animal, and does not have giant teeth or fangs. That's not what he's trying to picture. In character and in what he is doing, he's beastly. Beast-like in what he carries out. And so you have this agency, these two agencies, motivated and controlled by Satan himself. All right? You then have the third character, which is the man-child. We don't need to spend time with that, because the man-child mentioned in verse 5 is obviously Christ. He's identified, notice, by Psalm 2, followed by important actor Michael. Very important character. Notice, by the way, that the conflict and the trouble of this period of time is both supernatural, with the angels opposing Satan, or God's angels led by Michael opposing Satan, and also war on earth. So that you have both natural and supernatural powers in operation. Whenever you see Michael, we can say several things about Michael. First place, he is mentioned five times in the Bible. Daniel 10, three of them in Daniel. Daniel 10, 13, 21, Daniel 12, 1, Jude 9, and Revelation 12, 7. Of these five times, there is one common thread. He is always associated with Israel. He is always associated with Israel. We try to incorporate something of a biblical method in presentation, and one of the ways that we talked about this morning is that Scripture often will, like in your Hebrew poetry, will say the same idea different ways. And I try to follow that same method with you. For example, I said that all five times he is what? Associated with Israel, but wrote linked to. And what I'm trying to do is sneak up on your blindside. So you heard associated, and you also got linked to. And that's like hitting the nail bang, bang twice, I hope. So that you heard it, you read it, the same concept. Coming home that way. Always associated with Israel as far as the Bible is concerned. Then you have down at verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her offspring. Now, who is the rest of her offspring? We know her male child is Christ. What are her offspring? I would take that to be the remnant in Israel. And remember, we can always define the biblical remnant with two words. Faithful few. Remnant is the faithful few. Small in number, but faithful in character. Then we have, coming up, the beast of the sea. This will refer to the great world dictator coming on the scene in Revelation 13. And Revelation 13, 7 and 8 is why I have used the term great world dictator. Reading in chapter 13, verse 7. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. How could authority be given to him? What is that saying to us? God is on the throne. And while this is a powerful being, his power is still under the sovereignty of God. In verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So notice, he is in every sense a great world dictator. Now, this again ties directly into what we've had in the book of Daniel. And let me put a little chart down and then raise a problem. And then I hope solve it. We'll put Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and Revelation 13. Remember in Daniel 2, you have the prophecy of the sequence of nations under the gold, under the silver in this image, under the brass or bronze, under the iron, there. And that, of course, went down with Babylon, Persia, Greece, and then finally Rome. In Daniel 7, you have the same thing under lion, bear, leopard, and this beast, who is simply nondescript in this passage. And you have, then of course you have each one of them ending up with God's kingdom, both in Daniel 2 and in Daniel 7. Now, and let's go back. The under the iron, remember, it simply notes that the image had toes. That's all we got in Daniel 2. In Daniel 7, we got a number. We got 10 horns, all linked to this last kingdom, which we looked at as Rome. Now, go over to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1 and notice where we are. I stood on the sand of the seashore and saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads. So notice, we now come to a beast, and he has 10 horns. So right here is the tie-in back to Daniel 2, Daniel 7, and now Revelation 13. And we'll find out that the destruction of this beast will usher in God's kingdom. Now, the problem is this, and I think some of you just haven't asked it yet. When we went through Daniel 2, you had the Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, then the kingdom of God. And what problem comes up with that? First of all, did the kingdom of God follow Rome, the fall of Rome? Is that what happened? If so, I am very disappointed, aren't you, if this is the kingdom? So you look at that, and we get an answer in Revelation, and if you'll go over to chapter 17, you find out that this last kingdom called Rome is a three-phased thing. Chapter 17 gives us our answer. Chapter 17, verse 8. The beast which you saw was and is not and is about to come up. Get an answer? Notice you've got the was aspect. You have the is not aspect. And you have the about to be or about to come aspect. So that this last kingdom, then, we could almost go back and say, well, when did Rome really begin to be identified? And I think the most acceptable date usually is 753 B.C. and usually around 476 A.D. for its fall, so that you have us living in the period when that Roman kingdom type thing is in the is not phase, and we look forward to an about to come phase of it. And that's why some people talk about a revived Roman Empire or a revived Roman imperialism is something that is future. And of course, when we look at that geographically, Rome is what covers today what we call basically our Western powers, and that would be probably your 10-nation federation of the West that we've talked about that comes about later. Finally, you get the beast from the earth as the seventh one, and that is, you get some, one of the interesting things about Revelation is if you keep working with it, questions get answered. If you look, for example, at chapter 13, once again, I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And you stop and say, what in the world do the 7 heads stand for? God has written his book so that if you don't read all of it, you can't understand much of it. And this is a beautiful illustration of that point. You say, what in the world are the 7 heads? And were this Sunday school, we would probably go around the circle and combine all of our ignorance on who the 7 heads is and all be wrong. But notice, if you keep with the book, you plow through chapter 13, say, I still don't see what the 7 head beast, what in the world that means. Go through 14, you still don't know what it means, so you give up. Then you come back a little bit later and get to chapter 15, 16, and finally when you come to chapter 17, God has the answer all tucked away. Provided you would hang in there till chapter 17. Because notice in 17, you have in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth will wonder whose names and that ties it right back to chapter 13. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains. Why did God make us wait? Because he wants us to be thorough with his word and able to say, okay, I'll put 13:1 on the shelf. I don't know what it means now, but I'm going to keep digging. And if you keep digging, the rewards are always there, provided we keep on digging through the text. And that's the way God has written his word. And that's what we'll find out, that the woman is sitting on these 7 mountains, and it will work some with the identity of that when we get to it. All right, I'm going to stop at that point. We'll be ready Wednesday to go into the, and we won't be moving around Wednesday like we have tonight. We'll be simply going with the text and expounding chapter 12, probably verses 1 through 12. Father, we're thankful now for your word and its truth. We're thankful that you have made your word in such a way that if we will not dedicate our minds to a search for truth, we will never find it. And therefore, this tells us that truth is not frivolous. It is gold to be mined. It is silver to be brought out of the ground. It is rare. It takes work and effort. May we put that forth in Christ's name. Amen.